I read a chapter in a book by an evangelical who said that the God of the book of Joshua is not the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a tendency, when you've spent your whole life growing up seeing the Old Testament as law and the New Testament as gospel, not seeing law and gospel as running concurrently from Genesis to Revelation, it's not difficult to make the next move and say, we don't really know what to do with this God of the book of Joshua. What's different is not our God. The difference is the covenant of which we are members.
Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
All right, well, back on the bus as we make our See Europe in 4 days sort of tour here, looking out the window. Oh! Don't miss Italy. There it goes. We're looking today at the historical books. And the historical books basically cover the period from Moses' death to the return of a remnant from exile. Now, that's a pretty big swath. It's nearly a millennium. And a lot of ups and downs, right? It's a long period of time to be able to register the faithfulness and unfaithfulness of God's people. So what happened? That's the question now that the historical books address. We know what the covenant requires. We have the Constitution, the five books of Moses. How did Israel do? That's the historical books. A record of Israel's keeping of this law that is spelled out in the Pentateuch. Now remember a very crucial hermeneutical, that is interpretive point, a key for interpreting the whole of Scripture, understanding the different promises that are made to Abraham in Genesis 15. Again, in chapter 17, but especially there, Genesis 15 is a sort of a lodestar for that. There are two promises, an earthly promise of land that is temporary, utterly conditioned on Israel's faithfulness. It's a pure gift, but to keep it, They must be faithful in the land, just as Adam's creation was a pure gift, but it's his to win or lose by his obedience. There is that temporary geopolitical physical land, and then there is the heavenly eternal land, the promise that in his greater seed, not seeds meaning many, as Paul points out, but seed meaning one, namely Christ, the promise of everlasting salvation, not long life in the land, but everlasting salvation in God's true Sabbath rest will be given as a free gift. We have both of those promises made to Abraham in the same event there in Genesis 15. And instead of making Abraham pass between the pieces, which is what you would expect a great king to do for the lesser king, when he has redeemed him and now gives him his law with its curses and promises for obedience and disobedience, you'd expect him to walk through the pieces. But instead in Genesis 15, God does what he always does when there are great leaps forward in redemptive history. He puts the patriarch to sleep. And so while Abraham is asleep, God is walking between the pieces, assuming the curses. I'm going to have to pull this off. I'm the one who's going to have to make this happen, if it's going to happen at all. And so it's very important when we go back to the Old Testament, also the way we read the New Testament makes a difference. Important that we go back with this distinction in mind between an earthly temporary land and an everlasting land that is given on the basis of Christ's fulfillment, not Israel's fulfillment, but Christ's fulfillment as the true Israel. Distinguishing those things is absolutely crucial, and we don't impose it on the text. The text itself tells us that's how we should read it. For example, Galatians 3 and 4. This is simply the way the apostles interpreted the Old Testament. There are two mountains. Got to keep them distinguished. There are two principles, a covenant of law and a covenant of promise. The covenant of law, which came four centuries after the Abrahamic promise, cannot cancel the earlier one. Paul says that these are two covenants. If we confuse those two covenants, as many people are doing, even sometimes in Reformed circles today, if we confuse those two covenants, all sorts of problems arise in our interpretation of Scripture. Okay, now having said all of that, let's move to Joshua. The first of the historical books is basically a text of holy war. And we hear very often today from mainline theologians and pundits, this is one of those texts of terror that just must be taken out of the Bible. I read a chapter in a book by an evangelical professor at an evangelical institution who said that the God of the book of Joshua is not the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a name for this historically, as there is for everything that's being said today. This is the Marcionite heresy. The ancient heretic Marcion pitted the God of the Old Testament, Yahweh, the Jewish God, against the good, nice, kinder, gentler God that we meet in Jesus Christ. And there's a tendency, when you've spent your whole life growing up seeing the Old Testament as law and the New Testament as gospel, not seeing law and gospel as running concurrently from Genesis to Revelation, but Old Testament law, New Testament gospel, it's not difficult to make the next move and say, we don't really know what to do with this God of the book of Joshua. He's not really our God. That's another religion. But he is our God. What's different is not our God. The difference is the covenant of which we are members. What God gave Israel was entrance into his land. It was never Israel's land. In Leviticus, God says, you are but tenants in my land. This whole idea of an inviolable state of Israel. No, it's a modern secular democracy. But it was God's land, and it's not God's land anymore. Everything is common, including the land of Israel. It's not holy land. It's common land. It's just, you know, it's like Nevada. Or California. It's just common. It's great. It's terrific. But there's nothing holy about it. That's not the way it was in Joshua's day. In Joshua's day, every square inch within those borders was dedicated to Yahweh, either for salvation or destruction, as I mentioned. What you find in these texts is a call to holy war. And what's interesting is this is not like your usual nation creating its own nationalistic religion, justifying its superiority over other nations, because, first of all, here in this constitution, God clearly says it's not your land. He's not a tribal deity. He's the creator of heaven and earth. This is not your land. This is my land. And I'm going to do to you what I did to them. So now the books are all open. Israel is on trial. Nations creating a religion around their nationalism do not put themselves on trial. Israel is on trial, as Adam was on trial in the garden. And so this is harem, holy war, jihad. Everything is devoted to God, and everything that doesn't turn from its wickedness and live, it must die. Everything in the land that lives and breathes must be destroyed unless they return and are circumcised and embrace God's covenant promises. No one, even children, may be allowed to live. And all of this is pointing forward to the last judgment. If we have problems with the book of Joshua, we should really have problems with the book of Revelation. This is a thorough house cleaning that will come in the future, that these holy wars merely foreshadowed. In fact, Israel was repeatedly rebuked for not carrying out the sanctions of holy war. They didn't fully cleanse God's garden. You see, again, they have an Adamic commission, a calling that is like Adam's, to cleanse the garden of the serpent, to drive the serpent out of God's holy garden. But instead, like Adam, they allow the serpent to deceive the wife. Instead of protecting her and guarding her and caring for her, they allow the serpent to drive the hearts of the people away from their covenant God. And throughout the book of Joshua, what we get again and again is this phrase, "And I gave them into your hand," or "and God gave them into their hand." Not, and wow, this is a great piece of military history. You're going to be amazed at this. They pulled out every battery they had available to them. And wow, did they ever mow those Canaanites down. Now that's what you get in military histories of, you know, Thucydides' history of the Peloponnesian Wars. That's not what you get here. What you get here is, we were kind of there, and then God gave them into our hand. God mowed them down and gave us the territory. And then God said, divide it up. Oh, okay, now this is where we get involved. Okay, we divide up the territory. We divide the spoils that your victory has brought us. And so God says, I have done this. I have now brought you into the land. I have now cleansed the land. I've made a home for you, just as I separated the waters in creation, just as I separated the waters in the Red Sea. I have brought you through to dry land. This is now the land where you and I will eat and drink together at a party forever. I gave you vines that you did not plant, houses that you did not build, all pure gift. And now it's up to you. Are you going to use it or lose it? And they say, well, we can handle it. We can do this. Joshua, at the end of the book of Joshua, you have this wonderful renewal of the law. Right now comes the hard part. Actually living according to the commandments, actually living according to this constitution that we swore at Mount Sinai. And they said, well, we're ready for it. You're ready for it. Okay. I don't think you are. He actually says that. Read the last two chapters of the book of Joshua. He says, no, you're not. You're going to blow this. Are you sure before you swear now, solemnly, in this rededication to the covenant, before you say yes, this is dangerous stuff. Are you sure you want to say yes? Because I don't think you're man enough. Not exactly a how to win friends and influence people kind of preacher. This is a dangerous God, and what you're about to do is very dangerous. And they said, no, we've told you before, we'll tell you again, we are able. So they say, we are able. And he says, okay then, blood be on your head if you don't. Remember, that's that covenant where Moses splashed the blood on the people and said, okay, in accordance with the words you have spoken, all this we will do. Blood splashed on the people. So there's a transition now from the history of Israel being a confederation of families, saying all this we will do, as individual family heads representing their family at Mount Sinai, the foot of Mount Sinai, to an individualism that was rampant, everyone did what was right in his own eyes, to the need for judges, and then the judges become corrupt, and so Israel wants a king like all of the other kings. They've tried every form of government possible to get over the problem of sin. I love that line from Winston Churchill, democracy is a horrible form of government except for all of the other forms of government. You look at any form of government or any economic system, and we think, well, this will ameliorate the sinful tendency and condition of human beings, but it's just different ways of imprisoning ourselves and other people. There is no confidence in the judges. There's no confidence in the individual. There's no confidence in the family. There is no institution that can save us from our own headlong pursuit of damnation. And so that is the transition from the era of judges to the era of kings. We just need good leadership. If we had a good leader, then we'd be good people. Where is the king we need? And instead of looking to Yahweh as the pattern, instead of saying, we don't need any other king. See, this was God's initial purpose with the covenant. Only in Israel was the king the God. God says, I'm your king. I will provide for you. I have everything you need, and I am more than willing to give it to you. Just trust me. Now, we really need to make this secure. And so they would go back behind his back and make treaties with other nations. So where is the king that we need? And it must be Saul. Instead of a king like Yahweh, at least have a king like Yahweh. If Yahweh is not going to be your king, at least have a king like Yahweh. They didn't even pick a king like Yahweh. They picked Saul. Now, at first, the Spirit of the Lord was upon Saul, but then the Holy Spirit was taken from Saul and rested on David. By the way, that is how the text tells us David won over Goliath, not because he found the 5 smooth stones that would slay him, and he really had good aim. No, the Holy Spirit was taken from Saul and was given to David. So David is the king we need, right? And he commits adultery with Bathsheba, has her husband knocked off, and is so violent that when it comes time to actually build the temple, God says, your hands are too bloody to touch one stone. You are not going to build the temple, even though you're a man after my own heart. I love you dearly, and I'll see you soon. You are not going to build my temple. Your son is going to build my temple. And so, well, you know, David is great, but it's like Moses is great, but Moses is not quite the prophet and priest we need. Not quite the covenant mediator who goes all the way into the promised land for us. David comes close, but blows it. Where is the true king that we need? And that's, God steps in and says, hello, we're back at the earlier story that I've been telling. I am your king. So in 2 Samuel 7, God says this, look, I know what you're like, David, and I know what your sons will be like. I will discipline them as a father disciplines children. Not as a judge disciplines a violator of the treaty, but as a father disciplines children. But I'll tell you this right now. I swear to you this day that as long as the stars are in the heavens, there will be a seed from your loins on the throne forever and ever. See, this is back to Genesis 3:15, the unilateral promise of God that there will be a Messiah, no one will stop, and it won't be conditioned on the people's obedience. It won't be like the law that they swore at Mount Sinai, all this we will do. It will be the promise God swore, saying, all this I will do, in spite of your unfaithfulness, in spite of your sin, in spite of what you and your heirs are like, I will have one of your descendants on the throne. So that whole history of those wicked kings, why did God let those people rule one after another? And every time there was a revival, by the time they became adults, those kings were corrupt. Why did God let that happen? Why didn't he just wipe out the Davidic throne altogether? Well, then Satan would have won because he would have ended that messianic line leading from Seth to Abraham to David to the throne that endures forever. Solomon. Maybe Solomon, David's son. Maybe he's the one. After all, he asked for one thing from God. God says, I'll give you one wish, any wish. What would you like? He says, wisdom. Give me wisdom. Wow, I wish I were that pious. I think a lotus. I would have said, I need the new lotus. Then we could talk about wisdom later, because then I'll have enough money to talk about wisdom. He started with wisdom. Give me wisdom. And God gave him wisdom. But he turned away. His heart turned away. He married many, many foreign wives, and he allowed them to set up their own private chapels and shrines to other gods just across the temple court. You could see it from the Temple Mount. Just like his father David, Solomon made a bunch of little decisions that had big ramifications that led to the division of the kingdom under his son Rehoboam. As soon as Solomon's son, this is a pretty short honeymoon. As soon as his son Rehoboam, Israel is split. Israel is divided between the north, Israel, and the south, Judah. Rehoboam, Solomon's son, overtaxed the people, and they rebelled. What portion, said the Israelites, the northern tribes, what portion do we have now in David? What a tragedy. Like everything. We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Look now to your own house, David. There was none that followed the house of David, but the tribe of Judah only. And see, you see this again and again through the historical books. This just might, it starts out, the beginning of each episode starts out with this mighty army. And it gets whittled down to this one little, and nothing was left but this one little trickle of a rivulet leading to the one who would crush the serpent's head. So there you have a trail of terrible kings, and yet the Davidic covenant is still in effect. This is God's covenant, God's oath alone that upholds that throne. Then you have the defeat of the northern kingdom of Israel by Assyria, the destruction of the temple and city of Jerusalem by Babylon, the exile of Judah to Babylon, and then Cyrus the second, king of Persia, defeats and captures Babylon. And so Israel is sort of passed back and forth. And Isaiah prophesies that there is a servant of the Lord who will come and rebuild the ruins. He will bring back those who are scattered, and a remnant shall return. And much of that happened under Cyrus the Great. God used not a king of Israel or Judah, but a pagan Persian king to fulfill many of the prophecies in Isaiah, and yet, like the glass slipper in Cinderella, it didn't quite fit Cyrus's feet. Still, there's someone more. And that's what you get as you read the historical books. You know, you focus on these people, you do justice to these people, the good and the bad, and this and the that, but by the end of the day, what all of them teach us, even more than moral lessons, what all of them teach us is, even the ones who come the closest to being the Messiah, come closest to being the prophet, priest, and king we need, falls miserably short. A remnant did return under blessed Cyrus, led by Yeshua and Zerubbabel to rebuild the temple, which was completed in 516. And then Nehemiah returned to restore the theocracy. Remember, the book of the law is discovered, rediscovered, and they're like, oh, what's this? Oh, Deuteronomy. And so it's read all day and night, and the people are all standing there weeping. A whole generation that had never even heard the words of Torah. But they had been sustained by the Holy Spirit through the prophets in their exile, promising, hey, we'll get back to Torah, but right now what you need to hear is there's another covenant coming that is based on the covenant made to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that is your only way out of this exile. They come back to the land, say, all this we will do again. It's a rededication ceremony. Everybody comes forward. And now they've really, really, really decided to follow Yahweh. And as soon as they do, even the prophets who prophesied during this period are calling Israel to repentance from falling back into idolatry and all sorts of other sins. Furthermore, there is no Davidic descendant on the throne. Furthermore, Israel is still a vassal of a pagan empire, all the way down to Rome. At no point was Israel, in any of the story, was Israel, after the exile, even independent enough to be able for the land to become holy, for the people to reconsecrate themselves, for the temple to go back to its functioning for the forgiveness of sins and so forth. In other words, here are the Israelites from the time of the exile. The party was short-lived. They realized that they're still in exile, even if they're living on their grandfather's land. And that was the way it was when Jesus showed up on the scene. Now, how do these connect then with the rest of the Bible? Well, first of all, asks the question, if you look at the Constitution, the Pentateuch, let's evaluate how Israel performed its task as prophet, priest, and king. Was it a royal priesthood? Was it a holy nation? Was it a people for God's own possession? Was it a light even to the Gentiles, as it was commissioned to be? Spreading, as Adam failed to do, God's kingdom from sea to shining sea? As goes the king, so goes the kingdom. But ironically, in God's plan and purposes, his condescension to allow them to have a king was actually in fulfillment of what he had planned all along. Why? Because people would not be saved family by family or individual by individual in terms of their promise, all this we will do. They will be saved by the representative action of a king, the federal head of the nation. Whatever he does and accomplishes will be done and accomplished for the people. As goes the king, so goes the kingdom. Let me just conclude with one of those stories that shows us just how much this king and his kingdom were hanging by a thread through the historical books. It comes from 2 Kings chapter 11. And it's this little story. We don't hear much about it, but our whole salvation hinged as much on what happened that day as what happened on Christmas morning. Athaliah, the wicked queen, set out to slaughter the entire house of David in retaliation against the slaying of her son. And so she was the queen regent, and she sent her soldiers all over Judea, hunting down every third cousin twice removed from David's line, had them slaughtered. And just as Pharaoh's daughter saved Moses, one of Queen Athaliah's daughters saved this little kid, Joash, hid him away in the temple under David's armor, in the closet where David's armor was held. Brought him food every day, took care of him, and a few of the priests found out that he was there, and he was regularly taken care of and given sustenance, and he grew up. And then when he was of age, still a boy, but when he was of age, God told the high priest, go and announce to everyone that the day has come, the day of deliverance. Queen Athaliah will be slain, and Joash will be established on the throne of Israel. There was a king of Israel. 2 Samuel 7 hadn't failed. It's just that the rest of Israel didn't know it at the time because he was being hidden away under the armor. Just let that, things like that remind us when we don't know what God is doing in our life, when we don't know why we're suffering in a certain way or why other people we love are suffering in a certain way, we don't have all the answers. Israel did not know. God was taking care of it behind the scenes. It had to be secret. He's hiding this little kid, Joash, under David's armor, and then announced to the people, here is the king, here is the son of David. And all the people cheered, long live the king. Hanging by a thread, it's always hanging by a thread. That line linking genealogically to the Son of Man. And that's why it's so amazing when you come to Matthew and you see the genealogy. That's why Matthew starts with the genealogy. You see, this is not great Christmas reading. Again, because we're not Jews. If we knew that story. It's like everything that I've said right now. And then you read that genealogy, just tears come down your face. Everything Israel and Judah did was an attempt to stop redemptive history in its tracks. To succumb to the seduction of the serpent in the garden. Every single day of its history, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the one I love. And every day where sin abounds, grace is much more abound. God said, you may be dedicated to your damnation, but I am more dedicated to your salvation. So there's bad news when we talk about ourselves in the historical books, and wonderful news when we talk about God. The historical books are bad news if you're talking about how did Israel do. It's great news if you're talking about how God did. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your promises that are yes and amen in Christ. We thank you for revealing him by type and shadow and by the history of the prophets, priests, and kings who fall short of being the prophet, the priest, and the king that we need. Help us, Father, to glorify you for your purposes and for your accomplishments and your achievements in the history of salvation. For we pray in Christ, who is the fulfillment of all that history. Amen.
Let's show our appreciation to Mike Horton.
White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. To find out how to support our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also check out the support tab of our website at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.